The headlines: Iran and China sign a comprehensive partnership pact during the Chinese top diplomat's visit to Tehran. China announces sanctions on individuals and entities in the U.S. and Canada in response to sanctions imposed on Chinese citizens. And Lebanon's largest Christian bloc warns Prime Minister-designate Hariri against sidelining President Aoun and other parliamentary blocs in talks over cabinet formation. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. It includes cooperation in political, strategic and economic fields. The terms of the pact were finalized during a meeting with the Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and Ali Larijani, who is Iran's representative for pursuing the agreement. The Chinese official also met with President Hassan Rouhani during his visit. China has announced tit-for-tat sanctions on the U.S. and Canadian individuals and entities, the latest in the row over the alleged abuse of the country's Uyghur Muslim minority. The Chinese Foreign Ministry said the country would impose on three individuals and one entity from Canada and the United States. The ministry says this is in response to sanctions imposed on Chinese citizens and groups earlier this week by the two countries. Western governments have accused China of violating rights of Uyghurs in camps in Xinjiang region, saying that they are subject to forced labor. China has accused them of spreading lies and disinformation. Beijing says its camps in the region offer vocational training. Recently, China also imposed retaliatory sanctions on more than a dozen European and British entities and individuals. In this edition of the News Review, in Lebanon, the largest Christian bloc has warned Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri against sidelining President Michel Aoun and other parliamentary blocs in cabinet negotiations. In a statement, the Free Patriotic Movement warned about the dangers of sidelining methods that Hariri is using when dealing with the president and concerned parliamentary blocs. The party also accused Hariri of trying to orchestrate a majority for his own supporters. Now, this days after the 18th meeting between Aoun and Hariri failed to reach an agreement over the formation of a cabinet. The Arab country has been struggling with a political crisis since August 10, when the government of then Prime Minister Hassan Diab resigned amid mounting public anger and protests over a deadly blast in Beirut. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent Mariam Saleh, who is joining us live from Beirut, and also Jamal Wakim, author and a professor of Lebanese University, also live from Beirut. Thanks to both of you for joining us. Now, let's begin with our correspondent Mariam. If you could please give us an update on how these negotiations are coming along.
Well, as you know, just recently, Prime Minister Designate Saad Hariri and the president on how they would form the government. So basically what they are doing is the method of the formation. We had a insistence from on the part of the Prime Minister Designate that he wants an 18-minister cabinet. That is something the president has so far, he has accepted, but on certain terms. Those are terms that the Prime Minister Designate has not accepted. But what is new here is that we have Prime Minister Designate Saad Hariri going for talks on the sidelines with other groups, namely the Maronite Patriarch, And that was something that seemed to grab the attention of the Free Patriotic Movement, who considered that that was in some way or marginalizing President Michel Aoun, and that is, they consider, unacceptable. Now, as you know, based on the Constitution, the Prime Minister designate has to form the cabinet in coordination with the president, and the president, of course, has insisted that there are certain, if we may say, conditions that are related to how the government or how the country is now being governed, on basically the fact that most of the parliament or the parliamentary blocs are still part of the political factions that are now in power. In order for a cabinet to be able to work successfully, it needs the trust, the confidence of that parliament. It needs to gather the support from the lawmakers. So basically, this is what they're trying to tell Saad Hariri. You cannot form a non-political government at this point in time until we have new parliamentary elections and the entire parliament changes.
Well, thank you very much. Now, to Jamal Wakim, do you believe that Saad Hariri will be able to form a government?
Well, I believe that Saad Hariri is entangled in in a very complicated situation. First, in the Lebanese political context, we know very well that it consists of a confederate of confessions, and the President of Republic, Prime Minister, and Speaker of Parliament, they represent, each represent his own confession within the confessional system. And each confession has its alliances, regional and international alliances. Saad Hariri, he is supposedly backed by Saudi Arabia, or should win the favor of Saudi Arabia. The problem is that Saudi Arabia and the United States are pressuring Lebanon in order to form a government that does not include Hezbollah as part of the government. And as they couldn't pressure Hezbollah directly, they are exerting pressure on Hezbollah ally, who is the president of the republic, by trying to marginalize him through the demands and requests of Saad Hariri. And I believe that the other faction is waiting for talks on the regional and international levels in order to reach a deal in Lebanon. So the solution of the crisis in Lebanon would be part of a wider, let's say, regional deal between the United States, Saudi Arabia, and their allies on one hand, and on the other hand, Iran, Syria, and Russia, to a lesser extent. So this is from the point of view of local, let's say, powers. I believe that we have reached a stalemate, a deadlock, actually, and there would not be a deal before, I believe, talk between the United States on one hand and Iran on the other hand.
Well, thank you very much. Now, back to our correspondent, Mariam Saleh. Mariam, some, if not all, of the economic issues that the Lebanese people are facing right now date back to the time when Saad Hariri himself was in office. Is he considered by the public part of the problem himself? And eventually, do you think that he will be able to continue governing Lebanon?
Well, he is definitely considered part of the problem, and he is also put in part with a group of elite, which is the political elite that has been governing Lebanon for quite a long time. And what we're hearing right now is part of that continuous reciprocal accusations that you hear from the political factions, whether it is the Free Patriotic Movement against the Future Movement led by Saad Hariri, or Saad Hariri's group against other groups, whether Christian or Muslims, and so on and so forth, all the groups blaming each other. But the fact that we have a political figure who is coming, and he, one of his, let's say, initiatives or his endeavors is trying to form a non-political cabinet. This is unheard of. This is unprecedented here in Lebanon, and it seems almost impossible. Now, of course, you have factions like Hezbollah who have said that we need to go to the judicial system, but a lot of people don't have trust in the judicial system. But when you talk about the popular, let's say, spirit or morale, it's really
really down to the ground right now with everything that's happening with this economic, socio-economic, financial, monetary, multifaceted crisis that we're facing right now. People have absolutely no trust in most of the politicians, or maybe all the politicians. So what we're trying to see is something that is almost impossible to do, especially in light of the current context that we have. But in one, I think, key term here is the auditing that we have that we need to do in order to make reforms. And that is something that Saad Hariri does not want, while the president does. And many of them are accusing Saad Hariri of the fact that he wants to be in control of the cabinet without anyone actually holding him accountable, or just being not, you know, he's always standing in the way of reforms. This is what the Free Patriotic Movement are saying. The Free Patriotic Movement, it was what the group founded by President Michel Aoun and is now, of course, headed by his son-in-law, Gibran Bessy. And despite the fact that there are some accusations against them as well, however, they are calling for a clear investigation, whether it is in the issues related to corruption, and that everyone should be held accountable. And they're saying if Saad Hariri is going to be in power, that won't be very possible in the near future.
Thank you very much, Mr. Jamal Wakim, author and professor at the Lebanese University in Beirut, and also our correspondent, Mariam Saleh, both of them joining us live from the Lebanese capital. Thank you very much to both of you, and thanks to all of you for following this edition of the News Review. Moving on, Germany has registered over 20,000 new coronavirus infections as it struggles against the third wave of the pandemic. According to the Robert Koch Institute for Infectious Diseases, Germany also reported 157 COVID-19 fatalities over the past day. That takes its death toll closer to 76,000. The country has so far reported over 2.7 million cases. Health experts have warned that Germany could see 100,000 infections a day if the third wave of the coronavirus spreads unchecked. Germany's intensive care doctors have called for a two-week hard lockdown in order to avoid overwhelming the healthcare system. Chancellor Angela Merkel reversed plans for a strict lockdown over the Easter holidays a day after the measure was announced. France has accused Britain of blackmail over the coronavirus vaccine exports amid a growing row over the jab supply in Europe.
We cannot deal this way and play blackmail insofar as we wanted to vaccinate without stopping for the first dose, and now we find ourselves a bit handicapped for the second dose. Europe does not have to pay the cost of these policies.
French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian called on the European Union to control exports of the AstraZeneca vaccine. He expressed hope that the EU and the UK can reach an agreement so that the British-Swedish AstraZeneca company can fulfill its vaccine deliveries. Vaccination programs have been sluggish across Europe. The EU blames pharmaceutical companies for inability to deliver the promised doses. The bloc has warned ban AstraZeneca vaccine exports to provide the EU with required doses. Meanwhile, Iran has reported over 8,000 new coronavirus cases and 85 more related deaths. According to the health ministry, 15 people have been hospitalized over the past day. This is while 1.6 million people have recovered from the disease. The number of new cases and deaths in Iran has sharply dropped since November, when the country imposed tough restrictions to curb the pandemic. However, officials have sounded the alarm over the complacency and laxity in following health protocols, as well as the spread of the more contagious and deadly variants of the virus. On Saturday, Tehran was designated as a high risk in terms of transmission. Travel to and from the capital has been banned. Iran has so far registered over 1.8 million infections and more than 62,000 deaths. Belarusian officials have warned people against public demonstrations threatening disobeyers with criminal prosecution. The warning came ahead of an expected new round of protests. Armored vehicles and police buses have moved into the center of the capital, Minsk, in preparation for potential demonstrations. Belarus has been the scene of protests since the presidential elections back in August 2019. The vote was won by longtime President Alexander Lukashenko. The opposition rejected the election results as rigged. The government has dismissed these allegations and has accused the West of stoking artificial tensions in Belarus. Opposition figures have recently called on their supporters to ramp up rallies after a two-month pause. And after detaining hundreds of Rohingya refugees in Jammu region, India has arrested dozens more in the capital, New Delhi. Our correspondent Munawar Zaman reports that the refugee community is in utter panic and despair, as many fear about their fate.
Indian police raided and detained a family in this refugee camp in the outskirts of New Delhi. Members of the community say the police detained a family of six without any reasons, giving them no chance of even having their breakfast. The whole community is terrified, and panic has gripped the entire camp about their fate.
There is an uneasy calm and a sense of fear in this refugee camp after dozens were detained in recent weeks. Now people are more fearful, anticipating their turn, which they say is inevitable after years of vicious campaigns calling for their expulsion from India.
This refugee, who did not want it to be named, says police and law enforcement agencies frequently visit their camps and ask for their details. He says the visits are more frequent since last few weeks.
We are all terrified. It looks like our legs are broken and we are just alive. Since the Indian government has started detaining our members of our community, the whole camp is gripped in fear. We can't even sleep. We are burdened to everyone and no one cares about us. We are refugees. We came here to save our lives, to save our children. And we are grateful India gave us refuge since years.
Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different states of India.
Where are we being detained? If we are a problem for India, let them send us to some other country, wherever they feel we are safe. We are already dead, since we belong to nowhere. Now this detention issue is killing us every day and night. We left our country to save our lives. And in India we found peace, despite hardships.
Rights groups have urged India to halt any deportation plan, saying conditions in Myanmar are not conducive. They say the Indian government should uphold its international obligations and protect those in need of refuge within its borders, saying India has hosted refugees from many countries since decades, but adopted an aggressive approach towards Rohingya Muslims in particular. Munawar Zaman, in the outskirts of New Delhi.
With that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. A survey from Microsoft suggests that 88% of the top executives expect flexible working practices to continue. Flexibility must be the key for business leaders over the next 12 months and more. However, some have been quick to prepare their teams for a return to the office. We now present you an article written by Robert Nichols, who is based in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. Robert Nichols is the managing director of 3M West Asia and Africa. The piece is titled, "Will Flexible Working Still Work After the Pandemic?" The article has been taken from syndicationbureau.com website. Please stay with us for more of Robert Nichols' article. For people who have spent the past year working from home, speculation now is growing over when and how they will return to the office. For some, it will be a relief to be away from children and domestic chores. For others, it will mean a return to unpleasant commutes and dry sandwiches at the office desk. In fact, many already are back in their cubicles. Anecdotal evidence suggests that a number of small companies have returned to a modicum of normalcy. Certainly, the daily commuter traffic testifies to this. The return is predicted on a host of issues, but mostly because these companies find remote working not the most efficient way to serve their business interests, and at the same time have been encouraged by falling COVID-19 infection numbers. Of course, always safety will have ultimate influence. Frequent testing for the virus and hand washing, plus adjustments to the physical office environment, can reduce risk of infection further. But large companies and government departments have largely continued to keep their staff at home. That said, business leaders are queuing up to give their views on the best possible outcomes. A survey by Microsoft suggests that 88% of top executives expect flexible working practices to continue. However, some have been quick to prepare their teams for a return to the office. Banks and investment firms, most notably companies like HSBC and Lloyds Bank in Britain, have said they will take the opportunity to cut back on office space and allow people to continue to work flexibly. Oil companies such as BP have gone even further and told staff to prepare for at least 2 days a week of working from home. Such companies have the deep pocket to keep investing in technology and renew recurring licenses for online tools, something small companies with deeply eroded revenues find difficult to match. In West Asia, we shouldn't expect anything to change much before the end of the holy month of Ramadan, the traditional marker of corporate change in the region. After that, potentially, it could get interesting. The success of vaccination programs in some West Asian countries indicates that it may soon be safe for a wider phased return to the office environment. For example, we at 3M in Dubai have already reopened our offices, but it's a very gradual and phased return to the office. The process, 3M, a multinational conglomerate corporation operating in the fields of industry, worker safety, healthcare, and consumer goods, is following worldwide, is a balance of an external environment to keep people safe, combined with a flexible approach to ensure that everybody feels safe. So far, occupancy levels are low in the United Arab Emirates and in Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, South Africa, and various other countries. When conditions permit a fuller return to office spaces, every company will need to look at itself to determine what makes sense. For those companies that thrive on collaboration, there is a definite advantage to having everybody on a team together. Though in some ways it has been better to have everybody on a Microsoft Teams call than the hybrid version of online-offline meetings from the past. Moreover, there are serendipitous discoveries of opportunity that come from people talking with each other informally. For example, learning of a business lead through a casual conversation over coffee in the break room. This simply cannot be replaced with scheduled online meetings. Such opportunity cost will ultimately be the incalculable business loss from the coronavirus pandemic. Yet others might find no appreciable difference in their business model from staying away from the physical office. Spotify, the music streaming company, has perhaps come up with the most radical of all suggestions, inviting its staff to work from anywhere and still receive New York or San Francisco level salaries. In an ideal world with no safety restrictions, management has the ability to be understanding of individual preferences, provided that business goals and customers' needs are met. We should not be surprised that as many as 88% of business leaders expect flexible working practices to continue. Where many of the staff are itching to get back to their desks and meet in person instead of via a screen, their wish is not necessarily to do this over 5 days a week. Flexibility must be the key for business leaders over the next 12 months and more. Like everybody else, I have learned to adapt. In 2019, I took more than 100 flights around the region and was never in the Dubai office for more than a week at a time. In the past year, though, that has taught me how to use my time smartly and work remotely. Some people are good in the mornings. Others prefer to work late into the night. Working from home offers these options. The focus should always be on output and not on input, and how best to manage people. What we need post-coronavirus pandemic is a flexible solution that works for all stakeholders, including staff, customers, and shareholders. We can all agree that work may never be the same again, but how we contrive to regain and improve on past efficiencies is likely to still be a work in progress.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We've got to spend time thinking about why it is that the Imam of our time was born over 1,000 years ago and kept alive for over 1,000 years. Some people discuss, you know, is that possible? Is that not possible? We're, inshallah, past that. We know that's possible. That is definitely something that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, He will do, and He has done. But why is it the case? Why is that? This is, I want to encourage that. So whatever we discuss regarding that right now should not cause us to feel that, okay, alhamdulillah, we discussed that and we know everything about it. No. This is simply putting forth a thought. Maybe one aspect from here on, what we will discuss, what I will mention. Maybe one idea, one point related to the reason why He must be alive and we must know and believe that. But you and each and every one of us, on our own, we need to think about this. We need to remind ourselves. And let me right now differentiate between these two. It just turned into two different ideas. I want to make sure I emphasize both of them. Thinking about why is one thing, but reminding ourselves of the belief that He is alive is another thing that we need to do. Okay, believing that He is there. We may say we believe it, and inshallah we do in a sense. There's a huge difference between a person who consistently knows of the presence of the Imam and realizes He's there, and the thought keeps occurring to him or her. And whatever happens, the first thing they think is, what condition is the Imam in, and so on. There's a difference between that person and a person who just has a belief that they were told at a certain age that the Imam is alive, believes in that. These are two completely different things. We need to increase the faith, the iman, the belief that we have in the fact and the reality of the existence and the presence of the Imam. You will see, if you continue doing that, you will see that every time you remind yourself of that and you try to increase the faith by reminding and making yourself believe the fact and the reality of His existence, it will have an impact on you. It will allow you to grow. It will give you more understanding. One of the reasons why the Imam should be alive and we need to be aware of that. Again, these are two different things. We're focusing on the second part, us knowing about the presence of the Imam. Why is it important for us to be told that the 12th Imam is alive and he's in occultation and that he will come and you should be waiting for him? You should be anticipating him. You should be in the state of intidhar for him. Why? Why are we told that? What's the benefit? What is the blessing of that? What is the importance of that? What is the objective of that? One very important objective that has been highlighted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, by Imam Zain al-Abidin salamullahi alayhi, is that during this time we need to be his followers. We need to follow him. You can't follow someone who's not there. You can't follow someone who's not leading. You can follow the instructions that are there in the Quran, yes. You can follow the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, yes. You apply those words in whatever condition you are. And that's a form of following. But he is not the Imam of this time. The 12th Imam is the Imam of this time, right now, not the time of his coming, not the time of his arrival. It's not like he is a person who's alive, and then when he appears, in a sense, at the time of his zuhur, he becomes the Imam. No, he became the Imam the moment his father, Imam Hassan al-Askari, salamullahi alayhi, left this world. That second, that split second that occurred, that very same moment, the 12th Imam became the Imam. Throughout the time of the occultation, he is the Imam. We are told we need to be the ma'amum of that Imam. We need to be the follower of that Imam. Now that is a little alien to us, because the reality of him being alive is alien to us. The reality of him being alive is not a tangible concept to us. It's not real. There isn't really a difference between the way we view the 12th Imam and the way we view Imam al-Hussein. There isn't. The way we view the 12th Imam, the way we view Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. The difference is we don't have a day of mourning for his shahada. Amir al-Mu'mineen we do. We have a day that we celebrate his birth, and we have a day of commemorating his martyrdom. For the 12th Imam, we don't have a day to commemorate his martyrdom. But the way we view these two Imams is exactly the same, whereas it should not be the same. It should not be the same. Imam al-Hussein, during the lifetime of Imam al-Mujtaba, was not the sitting Imam. He's the same person, but when people came to him, he said, my Imam is Imam al-Hasan. He's the Imam. He's my Imam. At this time, he is my Imam. I follow him. During the time of the 5 years of the 12th Imam, if anyone were to come to the 12th Imam and say, you're the 12th Imam and this and that about him, he would say, no, right now my father, Imam Hassan al-Asa, he is my Imam. I follow him. We don't, there isn't really much of a difference. And this has to do with the way we view the 12th Imam. It is not a reality in our minds that the 12th Imam is alive just as we are. That's not something that's there. If we put all of these together, this light should suddenly glow in our minds and in our hearts in a very different way than what we have perhaps, if it has even occurred, or we have thought, or we have read, or we have heard about this idea. If all these elements, that the Imam is alive, he is an Imam, he is leading, I am supposed to be his follower, all these things, each and every one of them, start to light up and all connected, your mind should be lit up with the thought that, oh, I can't be sitting. I've got to be involved. I have to do things. I have to be following the 12th Imam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Azim عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Despite the fact that most economies have been hit hard by the pandemic crisis, most surely cuts to military spending will not be dramatic. The biggest change brought about by the pandemic could be either increased consolidation of the European arms industry or, on the contrary, protection of domestic industries at any cost. We have prepared you an article written by Igor Kuchma, a financial advisor who is passionate about the economy and the capital markets in general. The piece is titled Arms Industry Survives but Evolves Amid Pandemic. The article has been published by Asia Times. Please stay with us for more of Igor Kuchma's article. Despite the fact that for the past 70 years there has been a downward trend in the sizes of wars, global peacefulness deteriorated in 2020. Old conflicts and crises were replaced with a new wave of tension and uncertainty due to the COVID-19 pandemic. According to the Global Peace Index 2020 report, Europe was mired in protests, riots and strikes, totaling nearly 1,600 events from 2011 to 2018. Civil unrest in sub-Saharan Africa rose by more than 800% over the same period, from 32 riots and protests in 2011 to 292 in 2018. In numbers, the impact of violence on the global economy in 2019 represented $14.5 trillion in purchasing power parity terms, or 10.6% of the world's economic activity, gross world product. Military expenditure deteriorated in 2020 for the first time since 2016. The GPI, the Global Purchasing Index study, suggests that both the weapons imports and weapons exports indicators are now at their lowest level since 2009. The safety and security domain also deteriorated, whereas the trend towards more authoritarian governments gained momentum. As a result, the number of violent demonstrations continued to rise around the world, reflected in outbreaks of social unrest in places like Chile and Hong Kong. Additionally, the possibility of future violence remains high, even despite the COVID-19 pandemic restrictions. The five largest arms exporters in the 2016 to 2020 period were the United States of America, Russia, France, Germany, and China. The five largest arms importers were Saudi Arabia, India, Egypt, Australia, and China. Between 2011 and 2015 and 2016 and 2020, there were increases in arms transfers to West Asia, 25%, and to Europe, 12%, while there were decreases in the transfers of arms to Africa, -13%, and the Americas, -43%, and Asia and Oceania, -8.3%. Inevitably, the arms industry never stopped improving. The biggest change was the turn towards technology and digitization. In particular, there was a spike in the demand for promising technologies such as fifth-generation telecommunications 5G technology. As noted by PricewaterhouseCoopers, the reason is quite simple. The so-called emerging cyber, electromagnetic and biowarfare threats are changing the nature of wars. Curiously, COVID-driven supply chain disruptions have not stopped Western countries from investing to upgrade major war platforms, including ships, submarines, technical aircraft, and nuclear capabilities. Besides that, growing demand for newer platforms that incorporate artificial intelligence and other tools to turn data into a tactical advantage has been registered. In terms of appetite, some countries opted to invest in strategic weapon systems and national-level C4ISR, or Command, Control, Communications, Computers, Intelligence, Surveillance, and Reconnaissance, whereas others poured millions, if not billions, into the development of sixth-generation fighter jets. For example, Germany and France are collaborating on the Future Combat Air System, or FCAS, fighter jet with Airbus and Dassault Aviation. In this context, we could say that war contractors that specialized in digitization could emerge as the so-called winners. To survive, defense companies should be able to anticipate changes rather than reacting to them. For example, future trends could be hypersonics, advanced materials, autonomous technologies, and space. Researchers from PricewaterhouseCoopers came to the conclusion that governments are now far more willing to look at commercial technology, work with non-traditional contractors, and acquire products and services in new ways. For example, Amazon Web Services' ongoing dispute over the Joint Enterprise Defense Infrastructure, or JEDI, contract for cloud-based services for the Pentagon, which had been awarded to Microsoft in October of 2019, is another case in point. Despite the fact that most economies have been hit hard by the pandemic crisis, most surely cuts to military spending will not be dramatic. The biggest change brought about by the pandemic could be either increased consolidation of the European arms industry or, on the contrary, protection of domestic industries at any cost. Does this mean that we could eventually see greater cooperation and integration in the armaments sector? It is possible the July 2020 agreement for €7 billion, or $8.3 billion, for the European Defence Fund, or EDF, in the European Council's 2021 to 2027 budget confirms this. If not consolidation, we could see some sort of cooperation among companies. Still, as the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute study suggests, governments could still decide to prioritize their domestic manufacturers to support national industries instead of promoting cross-border cooperation. And that is despite steps taken for joint procurement programs, such as the two rival future combat air system projects, Tempest, with Italy, Sweden, and the United Kingdom, and the Future Combat Air System, FCAS, with Germany, France, and Spain, or the Main Ground Combat System through France and Germany. Despite the overall decrease in military expenditure, sales of the top 25 companies increased in 2019 by 8.5%, totaling $361 billion. American companies Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, and General Dynamics altogether registered $166 billion in annual arms sales. On the other hand, over the last fiscal year, authorized arms exports, including both commercial and government-managed exports, rose by 2.8%, from $170 billion to $175 billion. Chinese arms companies sales from Aviation Industry Corporation of China, China Electronics Technology Group Corp, and China North Industries Group Corp also grew. One of the main reasons could be that Chinese arms companies benefited from military modernization programs for the People's Liberation Army. No matter how bad the impact of COVID-19 pandemic ends up, the war industry will continue to be in demand. The only difference will be the products customers will be looking for. For this reason, companies should start looking for emerging opportunities. And most important of all, invest in digitization and research and development. They could even consider collaborating with commercial players to build and integrate technology capabilities, just as the American government did with Microsoft and Amazon. Overall, the war industry will be facing serious change, but that won't necessarily be a bad thing, for the weapons merchants and their stockholders at least.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
مسئله دوم که بحث سیاسی است که مختصرا عرض می‌کنم مربوط به این مسئله هسته‌ای است.
The second issue, which is a political one and which I will discuss briefly, is about the nuclear issue. Well, a certain law was passed by the Majlis. The administration welcomed the law, and until yesterday, it did what it was supposed to do for its enforcement. Another part of the law will be enforced tomorrow, and by Allah's favor, they will do it. Of course, I heard today that there's a difference of opinion between the administration and the Majlis over what the administration has done and the Majlis's interpretation of it. They should resolve this difference of opinion. They should not leave such differences of opinion on their own, nor should they intensify them, which might sound like disharmony. These disputes are resolvable, and they should be settled.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
After all, the administration is committed to the implementation of the law, and this law is a good one. Moreover, they should act carefully. The two sides should cooperate with one another so that the law will be enforced. This matter was about the legal side of the issue. The language used by the other sides, those four countries including the three European countries, England, France and Germany, and the US, in their recent statements and manifestos, was an arrogant language. They spoke from a position of power and made thuggish and unfair statements. The language used by them is a wrong one. They constantly discuss Iran's reduction of JCPOA commitments, questioning us for canceling some of them, but they do not at all speak about the violation of their own commitments from the first day. In other words, the first people who should be chastised and questioned are them.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.